And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. Homeschool father of five, raising our kids in the postmodern, post-Christian age of Western civilization as we begin to see more and more of faith, family, freedom dissipating only because the authority of the Word of God is no longer recognized. So the epistemological roots of the modern autonomous age has eroded a Christian world and life view in the minds of millions in the present day. And that's the root issue as we begin to see more and more of this radical autonomy, especially the radical sexual autonomy that has expressed itself so intensely in our generation, and homosexuality being pretty much the pinnacle. Not to say it's the only thing. There's so much more under the water as we consider the iceberg of homosexuality. There's so much more there, but homosexuality has become a badge of honor in our society today. And the Supreme Court in the United States has legitimized this sin as a very special sin, a very explicit manner. So how does the church respond to this? That's the question today. A new vocabulary has developed in the church these days. We talk today of the quote-unquote gay, or the gay Christian, or gay orientation, or gay sexual attraction. And as we've mentioned before, the church is not unified on this topic. The trumpet is making an uncertain sound in the church. And as I was considering this morning, we're going to talk with Tim Bailey, an author and a blogger on these issues and other issues, of course. But first, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think this passage applies to what is going on in our society, but certainly also in the church, the broader church today in America and Europe. In the last days, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That, my friends, exactly defines the modern church in the Western world. That's it. That's it. That's the homosexual church. That's the church that loves itself and loves pleasures more than loving God, having something of a form of godliness still. Godliness in the language, godly language, pietistic type of language, seems to still be popular amongst Christian authors, amongst Christian pastors, amongst Christian artists. There is something of a pietistic language. So there's something of a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So that verse from 2 Timothy 3 pretty much exactly defines the present church in America today. By the way, a few quotes here also define the church today as well. Here's the rock star Prince. Here's a quote from Prince, the rock star that passed away, I think it was last year. Prince said, "I have friends that are gay, and we study the Bible together." Now there it is. That is Western Christianity right there. And here's Pope Francis as well. This is the Catholic, Roman Catholic Pope Francis recently said, "If someone is gay and he searches for the Lord and has goodwill, who am I to judge? We shouldn't marginalize people for this. They must be integrated into society." Also, Tim Keller, "Heterosexuality does not get you to heaven. So how in the world could homosexuality send you to hell?" That's Tim Keller, a pastor from the PCA, who ministers out in New York City. So these are the quotes that define the church, that define the message that people are getting when it comes to the matter of sin and the matter of heaven and hell, the matter of repentance and faith. Well, today we're going to talk about these issues first in the narrow sense, but also we want to broaden it to the gospel message itself. What are we doing to the gospel? What is happening to the gospel? Hopefully some of you are concerned about something that's very, very wrong with American religiosity, American evangelical Christianity. Well, the book is The Grace of Shame, 7 Ways the Church Has Failed to Love Homosexuals. Tim Bailey, one of the authors, joins me now of Bailey Blog fame. The Baileys have been blogging for a very long time. Some of you are probably familiar with their blog, but Tim Bailey now joins me on the Generations broadcast. Tim, welcome. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Kevin. It's good to be with you, sir.
Well, wow. What's going on in the church? I read a great deal of the Gospel Coalition blogs on homosexuality or the books in modern Christian bookstores. You listen to 3 random Christian college students sitting around talking about homosexuality or just about anything. I keep thinking there's something wrong. There's something very wrong with evangelicalism today. And then I ask myself, am I overthinking this? Am I overreacting to this? Tim, what do you think? I mean, you've been blogging on modern evangelicalism for 15 years. Is there something wrong? Is there something really, really wrong with what's going on out there?
Yeah, and I think it's been wrong for a long time. What's changing isn't so much its wrongness as much as where that wrongness shows up. And I think when I was growing up in Wheaton, it showed up with fornication. It moved to divorce and remarriage, to adultery. And now we're in the day of homosexuality and transsexuality, and the wrongness is showing up there. And I think the wrongness, I like to characterize it this way by saying that a certain evangelical publication that my father was associated with and is maybe perceived to be the best-known Christian magazine in America, I described their editorial policy. And these are people that are members of my home church. And I say what they do is they look at what Scripture says, and then they look at where the world currently is, and they adopt an editorial position that is close enough to Scripture that people aren't scandalized, but close enough to the world that they're not hated. And I think that's what's going on with homosexuality today. Obergefell was a shot across the bow that all of us felt keenly. And I think what you've noticed is that there has been a serious movement among some of the most conservative names in the Reformed and evangelical world, and they're not saying what they used to say in the area of homosexuality.
It seems to me there's something of a weakening of the message, a weakening of the doctrine of sin, a weakening of the doctrine. Well, if there's a weakening of doctrine of sin, there's a weakening of the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus, the power of the redemption that he brought and the transformation that the Holy Spirit will bring about in the heart and the life of those to whom he works. So it seems to me there's just a weakening of the whole nine yards. Is that your sense of it?
Yes, definitely a weakening of the doctrine of sin. And anytime you have a weakening of the understanding of people of our sinfulness and our depravity, anytime that weakens our understanding of grace and of the atonement of our Lord, obviously is weakened also.
Yeah. So I think we're fighting for the gospel. You know, I don't think we're just fighting for, you know, the law of God as the definition of sin, but Jesus came to save us from our sins. I think Paul describes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, and then he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so, you know, if he came to die on the cross for our sins, and he came to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then man, he did that. All right, we're not gonna qualify that in any way. He has brought about a radical, powerful redemption that is going to save us. I mean, it's going to save us. And, you know, I think what happens is that gospel gets watered down. And I wish, you know, even the Gospel Coalition would you know, bring the gospel in as something powerful. The grace of God is powerful. It's transforming. Let's celebrate that. Let's talk to that instead of, you know, squishifying the message. Is that your take on it?
Yeah, you know, I'm a pastor. I preach. I've been preaching for 30-some years. And it's very difficult to have faith to preach the sinfulness of sin. I remember when my children, we had five children also, and I remember as my children were growing up and we'd have, you know, we'd have family devotions, and when they'd go to bed at night, I would pray, and I still pray for my grandchildren, that God would make them hate their sin and love their Savior.
Yeah.
Well, I don't see in the church today a desire for pastors and elders and older types to women to help their children and to help the people of the church come to a knowledge of the wickedness of sin. And if we don't understand our bondage to sin, what would drive us to the cross?
Mm-hmm.
You know, why would we love Jesus if we didn't despair of ourselves?
Mm-hmm. He's delivering us from Egypt. Let's talk about your book, The Grace of Shame. And first of all, I'm guessing that you're going to get the argument against you from time to time that you're just not being loving in the way you're presenting the sin of homosexuality in your book. And yet you say, you're turning it back on them. You're saying there's seven ways here the church has failed to love homosexuals. So what do you mean by that? How are you loving and the church out there is not?
First of all, I have a couple of chapters. The two other men that wrote it with me, Joseph, my son, and Jürgen von Hagen, a pastor and professor from Germany that we're close to, we talk about our ministry to people who come out of homosexuality, lesbians and gays.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to make it very clear to people that read the book that we're not speaking out of ignorance about what it means to minister. You know, you're out in Colorado. I lived in Boulder back in the day and worked at First Pres there with my wife just off Pearl Street. Lived in San Diego. She lived in San Francisco. I did my undergraduate work in Madison, and now I'm in Bloomington, which is one of the five most sort of homosexual communities in the country. And so we've always had people in our church who are tempted by sodomy and lesbianism, and who repent of it. And so if people say, well, you know, you're not being loving, my response is it's not loving to take away the shame, the shamefulness that God has ordained for this bondage. And, you know, when you know people who are caught up in lesbianism and sodomy, there's nothing glamorous about it. You know, it's not a big laugh fest. It's a bondage that's very tenacious.
Yeah.
It's interesting. One of the things that people are put off by is that I have always used in my writing the word sodomy. And they say, you know, I had a professor that I had in seminary write me and say, that's just not kind. What's interesting is I'm confident that he has never been a pastor to and stood next to a man or a woman repenting of homosexual intercourse. And yet he feels that I don't understand the language. Well, I use the word sodomy because it's been in use for over 2,000 years. I'm not speaking of English, but I'm just saying the word has always been associated with the crime that that Scripture records. And it's interesting. I've gotten several emails from people who read the blog, and specifically men, who are caught in this bondage, who write me and thank me. And of course they do it privately, but what they say is, this is so helpful for me to be reminded of the horror of this sin. Thank you for using the word sodomy. So yes, you're right, Kevin. People do think that it's not kind to remind people in sexual sin of the shamefulness of their sin. And it's not just homosexuality, it's incest, it's rape, it's all kinds of different sins that people want to remove any shame from. And that's why the title of the book is The Grace of Shame. God ordained shame for sins that are shameful. And we're not doing anybody any favor as pastors, as fathers, to try to minimize it and get everybody to talk about it so they become inured to the shamefulness of it.
Tim, Jesus loved the rich young ruler. In fact, we don't actually read that Jesus loved specific people very much in the Gospels, but we find that Jesus loved the rich young ruler. And then he gave him the most radical and difficult assignment he could ever give the man. You know, destroy your idol, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. That love was a tough love. Jesus is tough, and yet he loved. So is it possible to be tough and to love at the same time? I think anybody who's ever been a parent would say, yeah, you pretty much got to be tough. You got to be loving.
Yes, and I would want to change what you just said in one little way, and that is anybody who's been a father. I think one of the reasons that we think that discipline and love can't exist together is that there's been a feminization of our culture such that our primary concern in parenting and the church and everything is to protect relationships. Mm-hmm. And we have to have faith that when God says, you know, as a pastor, you're in elders' meetings, you know, and you'll be talking about some really serious sin. The elders, the pastors have been working on it. Mm-hmm. And there will come a time in the elders' meeting where everybody's sort of uncomfortable and you're all looking at each other out of the side of your eyes, you know, and you realize that the next step, and this is often after years of working with somebody, okay, you realize the next step is formal discipline, mm-hmm. you know, filing charges and actually having testimony and finding them guilty, all right, mm-hmm. which is the first step of barring them from the Lord's table, rebuking them, censuring them publicly, and ultimately excommunication if it proceeds that far. And so everybody's looking at each other, and you're all thinking, it's never going to work. If we proceed to formal discipline, it's going to get them angry, it's going to get their wife angry, it's going to get their children angry, it's going to get their friends. It's never going to work. And at those times, I am old enough that I look at the men and I say, men, God has ordained the gift of discipline in the church. Okay? Mm-hmm. Do you believe that God has ordained it? And, of course, everybody nods their heads and says yes. And I then say, then we must have faith to use it. Because if we never have faith to use a gift that God has ordained for the building up of his church, that's our problem. Mm-hmm. It may not produce the effect that we pray that it will produce. But in an awful lot of cases, in fact, it does. Mm-hmm. And I think the same thing is true of us in working with sins such as incest and homosexuality and adultery. We have to have faith for discipline because until our response to those sins matches the horror of those sins, we're not telling the truth that Scripture tells.
Mm-hmm. That's good. And let's talk about the sin of homosexuality as conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you spend the first two chapters in your book, The Grace of Shame, the seven ways the church has failed to love homosexuals, by dealing with some of the references to homosexuality in 1 Corinthians 6. And the word malakoi comes up. So there's that the reference to homosexuality. Then there's this other reference to effeminacy where Paul says in no uncertain terms, the effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God. Effeminate men will not go to heaven. Now, there you've got tough language as well. What is this effeminacy? It seems like it's a root issue that's afflicting so many in our society today. So what is it? Describe it for a second.
The two Greek words there are malakoi and asenikoite, and our senekoite is very clear and is never used in the ancient world. It's almost thought that Paul coined the word by putting two Greek words together. Our senekoite literally is men learning with males. The word before it is malakoi, and that word has tons of usage in the ancient world. And it means, literally, soft men. Jesus uses it to talk about what John the Baptist isn't. Mm-hmm. Jesus says, hey, he's not in king's palaces, he's not wearing, you know, fancy clothes, he's not wearing soft men clothes, okay? Mm-hmm. And so, for centuries, Bible's translated it effeminacy. And that word is not a word that refers to the receptor in homosexual intercourse. It refers to a whole broad spectrum of behaviors which are unbefitting a man. And effeminacy is not femininity. many of these behaviors are entirely appropriate for women, but when men do them, they're inappropriate. Let me use two illustrations. In the last couple of days, I have heard two or three times about men who are now shaving themselves. There's a youth group up in the city where my brother's church is. He's a PCA pastor, and there, not in his church, but in another church in town, the young men in high school are shaving their legs, and they're not swimmers. My wife in the car a few minutes ago was telling me about a woman she's been counseling who is married to a Lutheran pastor, and that pastor shaves himself, and he shaves himself to go along with his sexual sin of dressing like a woman. Then I had another pastor out in the Midwest who was telling me about a pastor in his city who paints his fingernails. He gets his fingernails done. Now, are these things proper for men to do? The minute you ask that question, everybody's going to say, yuck. And then they're going to say, but who am I to judge?
Yeah.
And this is an indication that we are an effeminate age. Mm-hmm. We can't even think about behavior being inappropriate for a man that is appropriate for a woman. And what that indicates is that today, Malakoi men think they will enter heaven. All right? And so you go into the ancient world and you read the use of Malakoi. That's used by Greeks, Romans. Everybody knows what a soft man is. A soft man doesn't have courage in battle. He turns and runs. A soft man doesn't have the ability of saying no to his lusts and temptation. A soft man will look in the mirror. That was one of the common things in the ancient world, is that they looked down on men who looked in the mirror because they were too concerned about their appearance. Mm-hmm. Now, I could keep going on.
Yeah.
But soft men today, we all know who they are, and we deal with it all the time. We just refuse to say that it's effeminacy. Mm-hmm. Soft men are guys that graduate from college, live in the basement of their mother's home, okay? They play video games. Mm-hmm. They look at pornography.
Mm-hmm.
They're narcissists. They may have no desire for homosexual intercourse, but they're gay. Mm-hmm. Now, you hear how I'm using that word.
Mm-hmm.
I don't mean to say that they identify as a girl. I mean that they don't identify as the man that God made them. And that's a sin, and it's a sin that's so serious. The Apostle Paul says such men will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Hmm. So let's say you've got a young man in your church who's starting to move towards effeminacy. It's sort of obvious that he's moving in that direction. Tim, how would you speak to him? What would you say to him?
Well, it depends on how old he is. Typically, when I've seen that happening with a young man in our church, I've talked to his parents.
Yeah.
Let me give you an illustration. Homeschooled kid in our church, his older brother, very athletic, not real pretty. This kid, real pretty. And his mother had him in the IU Children's Choir, all right? His mother also had him studying flute with a woman in our church. And he wasn't in any sports. And what we did was we went to her and to her husband and said, look, he needs to have his manhood affirmed. He needs to look for ways of doing this. And I told the mother point blank, I would never allow my son to sing in the IU Children's Choir and to take flute with this particular woman. And the reason is that both of those things were effeminizing for this man. I suppose there might be young boys who could be in the IU Children's Choir and not have it lead them away from identifying as men. They put him in soccer, and I began to see a development of his manhood. He was a defender, and he played well.
Okay.
At first, he was diffident and timid, but in time, he learned to stand his ground and to pick off the ball when there was a run on the goal. Then tragedy hit that family. I won't go into what happened, but I will say that my wife this past year was on a walk with a couple of women of our church, and they came across him, and he's just flaming gay now.
Oh, no.
Now, does that mean that he had an identity as a young child that he only wanted men? No, and that's one of the lies that the homosexualist movement says today and that Christians buy into, and it's just it's just wrong. Many, many men who are involved with the gay lifestyle, gay affect, effeminacy, when they're adolescents, leave it behind. Statistics prove this over and over again. And in the ancient world, almost everybody who had a homosexual relationship with a young boy, it was always with young boys, also had a wife and had children. Okay? Mm-hmm. So we're not talking about an identity that's fixed. That's what everybody believes, and it's bogus. Sexual identity is not nearly as fixed. There are some people that may be hardwired, both lesbians and homosexually inclined men. But for most of them, homosexuality, whether for a man or a woman, is something that is learned and something that can be repented of and turned from. And we have people in our church who have been involved homosexually and have repented, and some of them are married. They have children. This is not to say that they won't be tempted by their sexual lusts again that are perverse, but they're in the context of a situation where they know it's sin. They know they can come to the pastors and elders or older women of the church and confess it and talk about it. And we help them because that's what we're there for. We're there to be helpful.
Yeah. Okay. Let's move on to the other errors that the church is maintaining on the issue of homosexuality. Don't have a huge amount of time on this program, but you've heard the statement, godliness is not heterosexuality. I think Tim Keller had something close to that in a statement he made at a university at one point. I've always sort of wondered what that meant. Are they trying to minimize the sin of homosexual lusting and desire by contrasting heterosexuality with homosexuality there?
Well, it's hard to know what they're trying to do, except you absolutely know that they're compromising.
Yeah.
That is an equivocation. And these men that use this equivocation are very bright men who choose their words with precision. And so if they're saying godliness isn't heterosexuality, they know very well that what people will think they're saying is that heterosexuality shouldn't be privileged in the church, that by itself, it's not a category of good. But in fact, the opposite is true. Heterosexuality is what God made when he made, from the beginning, male and female. That is heterosexuality. And what they do then, because, you know, when you say that, they want to defend themselves, and they say, well, yeah, but are you saying rape is good? Rape is heterosexual. Are you saying that's good? And it's just ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Of course we're not saying rape or adultery are good, but there is something about homosexual sexual sin that is even worse than heterosexual sexual sins, in that it is a crime against God's design of the sexes, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so when they say godliness is not heterosexuality, sure, they can defend it on one level, but everybody knows that's an attempt to say that they don't believe in shaming people with homosexual desires and lusts.
Mm-hmm. All right, the living out error, another one of the points you take up in the book. And I've seen this, I think, connected to the Gospel Coalition. There's some of the bloggers with the Gospel Coalition that speak of this living out thing. What is that?
Livingout.org is a website that was put together by Pastor Ed Shaw and some of his friends. And Gospel Coalition has hugely promoted them in the U.S.
Okay.
And this is a website and a nonprofit organization that are promoting people who have temptations which are same-sex, publicly identifying in that way, and agreeing to abstain from homosexual intercourse. The reason it's an error is that people who have repented of lesbianism and sodomy do not publicly identify by their desires anymore. Mm-hmm. Rosaria Butterfield is an exception to the rule, but the vast majority of these people are quiet about it. Their pastors and elders and older women at the church know it, but they're married. They have children. You know, they don't want to be the poster guy or the poster girl for perverse lust that God associates with incest in scripture lists of sins. And so the error of livingout.org is everybody knows what out means when it comes to homosexuality. It's coming out of the closet. And that's what living out is, getting people tempted by this sin to do in the church. They want them to get out of the closet and talk about it, and talk about it, and talk about it, and share with each other. But listen, we don't do that with rape. We don't do that with incest. We don't have a livingout.org website for people that want to have sex with their daughters, do we?
No.
And we should not do it for people who want to have sex with a man or woman of their same sex.
Tim,
it's shameful, and that shame God has ordained, and we should be defenders of it because it's helpful to people with this temptation to flee it.
Tim, why do they do it? Are they trying to minimize the shame of the sin?
Well, we know that the entire Western world has been aggressively denying that there is any shame attached to same-sex intercourse. And so the church is typically 10 years behind the world. You ask the question, why do they do it? And I think we should go to Scripture and find out, what does the Apostle Paul, what does Scripture say about why pastors are unfaithful in their work? We always have temptations to twist the truth, and you read the text at the beginning. This is the way that men in the ministry today are scratching the itching ears of their congregation. And look, we can't believe that Scripture, that the time will come when they won't put up the truth and will surround themselves with teachers that say what their itching ears want to hear. And then look at livingout.org and look at people saying reparative therapy is wrong, and people saying homosexual orientation is a deal, and all these things that they're saying, and not put the two together and realize this is what we as Christians want our pastors to say today. We want them to compromise on homosexuality because we're afraid of losing our jobs, we're afraid of losing our children, we're afraid of looking old and fuddy-duddy.
But you're saying that the church has failed to love homosexuals by weakening the message. This isn't love. This is not love. They're not loving homosexuals. And I guess they're not loving liars or porn addicts or guys and girls committing fornication either. Just not loving the sinners and calling them to repentance as Jesus did. Is that the issue? Is that the broader issue here?
Yeah, that's absolutely the issue. Working with pastors, I tell pastors that there is no pastoral care left today. We simply are unwilling to roll up our sleeves and get in the mess of people's sin and love them and call them to repentance and stand with them. And so we're seeing in homosexuality the same thing that we've already done in removing the love for the sheep. And look, when the wolf comes, Jesus says, the good shepherd gives up his life in defending his sheep. And instead, what we see are these famous guys are not giving up their lives at all. They're complaining that people don't want their children to go out to be gay. You know, this is the complaint of Ed Shaw. It's just horrible. He says, how come parents, are afraid of their children growing up to be like me? What's wrong with me? And it's like, dude, if you were a brother who had committed incest with your child or your sister or something, would you complain about people wanting to keep their children from doing what you desire to do? And so it may be that homosexuality makes this issue more stark, more visible, more awful to us. But I really believe that the problem is that we as pastors simply, and elders, we just don't love our people. And we're not willing to preach against sin and to call them to the grace. And that's why the title is The Grace of Shame. We have to have faith that God loves sinners. You know, you brought up the issue of the rich young ruler. I like to bring up the issue of the woman at the well.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus really cared about her.
Yeah.
And so he said to her, you're right. you're not presently married, the guy you're currently living with, and you have five husbands, And that was the gospel to her, because she went back to the village and said, come hear a man who told me everything I'd ever done and all the people in the village knew what she had done. He met her in her sin because he loved her.
Yeah. Jesus called sinners to repentance. Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, looked in the eye, addressed his sin, and then Jesus went and died on the cross for our sins. Boy, that's the pattern for pastors. That's the pattern for us, Tim. As you were speaking, I kept thinking, I think our Lord Jesus Christ was the very best shepherd of them all. It is the very best shepherd of them all. And we just need to follow in his footsteps. And if we do so, if we're willing to face the sinner with his sin and call him to repentance, and then lay down our lives in the ministry as Jesus did, and point people to Christ who did lay down his life for us and died on the cross for our sins, that he might truly, truly, truly save us from our sins, then we are pastors, we are shepherds, we are the evangelists that continue the message that Jesus brought.
And we have hope, Kevin, that God will do with others what he did with us.
Amen. Amen. The book is The Grace of Shame, 7 Ways the Church Has Failed to Love Homosexuals. The author, Tim Bailey, one of the authors, and I encourage you to that book, available online, warhornmedia.com. Warhornmedia.com is the site you want to go to for that. Tim, thanks so much. Appreciate you joining us today on Generations.
Thanks, Kevin. It was wonderful to be with you.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
If you want the right worldview for your news, you'll want the right worldview for your children's education. That's why we've produced the Worldviews in Conflict curriculum for your teens. It's a curriculum that will equip them to engage the war of the worlds. Check it out at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum. It's Thursday, October 12th, AD 2017. This is The Worldview in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. A North Korean Christian defector living in the U.S. recently described life under the Kim Jong-un regime. According to the Christian Post, Choi Kwang-yuk shared how he met a Christian missionary and started a Bible study with his friends. They had to meet in a hole dug out for winter food storage, read by a lantern, and praised God by humming the hymns, since they could not sing very loudly. Gina Go, the International Christian Concern Regional Manager for Southeast Asia, told The Worldview about the conditions Christians face in North Korea, the worst global nation for Christian persecution.
For Christians living there, for the vast majority of them, imagine, living under such brutal dictatorship. Sometimes they face consequences as, life in a labor camp, or sometimes even worse, public execution by firing squad. They just got shot. And sometimes even if they escape, their relatives are still facing very, very bad retribution.
Despite this, Gina shared how the body of Christ in North Korea, estimated to be 300,000 strong, is still growing.
There is still a sense that a growing number of North Koreans are still turning to Christianity. And thanks to North Korean Christians who persist in their faith, these Christians, most of them, they actually are third generation or fourth generation Christians, but they continue to preserve and continue to spread the gospel.
Please pray for these Christians to have endurance through faith in Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." You can help get 100,000 Bibles into North Korea this year through the Christian humanitarian aid group World Help by going to the website worldhelp.net. On Wednesday, President Donald Trump targeted NBC for their inaccurate reporting.
I think somebody said I want 10 times the nuclear weapons that we have right now. No, I never discussed increasing. That was just fake news by NBC, which gives a lot of fake news lately. I want them in perfect condition, perfect shape. That's the only thing I've ever discussed.
Trump did say in an appearance with Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, quote, "I want modernization and total rehabilitation," unquote. Meanwhile, North Korea's foreign minister declared Trump, quote, "lit the wick of war," unquote, with his statements at the United Nations, and that the final score would be settled, quote, only with a hail of fire, unquote. U.S.-backed Iraqi forces announced that they have retaken Hawija in northern Iraq, one of the remaining strongholds of ISIS. Over 1,000 militants surrendered in the area. Coalition leader Lieutenant General Paul Funk stated, quote, "They're giving up. Their leaders are abandoning them," unquote. The Eastern European country of Romania is moving towards a referendum on a constitutional amendment banning so-called same-sex weddings. Currently, the laws of the nation forbid marriage and civil partnerships for those given to these vile passions. But the Constitution loosely defines marriage as a union, quote, between spouses, unquote, reports Politico. The group behind the referendum, Coalition for Family, said, quote, "We have the constitutional right and moral obligation to defend the family from those tendencies of modern society which diminish its importance and accelerate its degradation," unquote. Canada ended 2,149 lives in their first year of legalized euthanasia, according to data from Health Canada's second interim report. The first euthanasia report by the Quebec government found that 14% of the assisted deaths were in violation of the euthanasia law. Romans 3:15 and 18 says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Across the U.S., the 40 Days for Life vigils are underway. According to Life News, former Planned Parenthood employees say that up to 75% of their clients do not come to have their unborn child murdered when there are people praying outside. Sadly, wildfires in California claimed 17 lives since Sunday, with over 100,000 acres on fire. The flames also destroyed more than 2,000 homes and businesses. Already, 20,000 people have been evacuated. Santa Rosa officials ordered more evacuations as of Tuesday. Back in June, the nation of Samoa officially declared itself a Christian nation, and Sunny Skies featured recent footage of Samoan forest firefighters singing and making melody to the Lord as they were coming down a mountain after a long day's work. Listen to the firefighters singing "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" in their language. You can hear the full recording and see the video through the link included in today's transcript at theworldview.com. And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes. On this Thursday, October 12th, in the year of our Lord, 2017, subscribe by iTunes or email to our unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.